This morning we heard a sermon from Pastor Sautel. In that sermon, one of his points was how Christ was crucified for you. And in God's providence, we would spend time this evening reflecting on this very reality. Christ's substitution, his substitutionary atonement. We see that here in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Let us give careful attention now to the reading of the Word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, as he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out, "All the more, crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy Word. Children, I would begin tonight by addressing you. Picture this scene. A brother and a sister are sitting together at a kitchen table with their mother, coloring. And on this kitchen table is a plate with two cookies. The mother gets up to leave the room, and the boy asks the mom, "Can I have one of the cookies?" Mom says, "No, those are for after lunch." Leaves the room. As soon as the mom is gone, the boy reaches for the cookie. The girl says, "No, you can't do that. Mom said." Ignores her, scarfs it down anyways. Time passes. They keep coloring. Eventually, the mom returns back into the kitchen. And not wanting to get punished, not wanting to get in trouble, the brother quickly blurts out, "She took a cookie. She took the cookie." Now, what is the girl going to do next? What do you think? Is the little girl going to sit there and say, "Yeah, I took the cookie," and get punished? Is the little girl going to sit there and just be silent and wait to take what's coming? Of course not. No! The little girl is going to open her mouth and speak the truth, the full truth, and nothing but the truth. "That's a lie. I didn't take the cookie. He did." She's going to speak up. Who wouldn't speak up and defend themselves when they are innocent? Well, there is one. And for your salvation, he could not speak up when he was accused of things that he did not do. And for your salvation, he would not speak up. He was accused of many things. Not just taking a cookie when he wasn't supposed to take a cookie. He was accused of breaking the commandments of God. The night before, Jesus was put to death on the cross. During that night, he was in a trial. He was in a religious court. He was before the Sanhedrin, and they were seeking to come up with some kinds of charges to bring against him, charges that were worthy of death, try to pin something on him that declared him to be worthy of death, as Mark says in chapter 14. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. See, they were seeking, instead of a punishment to fit the crime, they were seeking a crime to fit the punishment. They wanted him dead. They needed something worthy of death. Why did they want him dead so badly? You see, Jesus was in the spotlight. He had the religious following. It was his image on the front of Religion Weekly. He had the following. He had stole the limelight from them. And after all, he had called them sinners. The audacity. He had called them those who broke the law of God. How dare he? We're not going to take that lying down. Who does this Jesus think he is? We're not going to play second fiddle to this guy. They want him dead, and they want it bad. At all costs. But of course, killing him in cold blood, that's not religious. Very respectable. And after all, the Roman law might have something to say about murder. They got to do it in some legal way. So they put together this trial. They seek accusation. And they're so desperate that they even seek false accusers, liars they bring into the court to try to accuse him of something. But like those dim-witted henchmen who end up botching up the evil mastermind's plans, these liars' stories can't even match. And it's just getting frustrated. These religious leaders in the midst of this court, their efforts are getting them nowhere. All the while, Jesus is standing there silent. Eventually, Jesus actually helps them out, claims to be the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead from the Old Testament spoken of. And ignoring all the evidence that would have substantiated Jesus' claim as being the Messiah and the Son of God, the high priest stands up and says, "You are blaspheming. You're guilty of the sin of blasphemy, of violation," representing the breaking of the first table, the commands of God, "and you are worthy of death," say the high priest. And now, the morning light is beginning to dawn. And yet the hour of darkness continues. This is the power of darkness. And in this dark hour as it continues, listen to the silence of Jesus Christ. The silence by which He becomes a substitute and a sacrifice for your salvation. In this drama that Mark displays before us, Jesus Christ the just substitutes for the unjust. We will see this in 2 points. The vindication for the just. The substitution for the unjust. So first, the vindication for the just. Verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council. Having condemned Jesus as a blasphemer, these rulers, their feet are now swift to shed innocent blood. They rise up early, but there's one hurdle. There's one hurdle that stands between them and Jesus' death. And that is the fact that only Rome had the power and the authority to carry out capital punishment. They didn't have it in and of themselves. And this religious sin of blasphemy was irrelevant to the Roman government. That wasn't worthy of capital punishment for them. But instead of taking this providence of God, this hindrance that they had in God's providence of not having the ability to carry out their evil scheme, instead of taking that and reflecting on what they're doing, considering their ways, and perhaps even repenting, as we so often do, as we are in hot pursuit of some sin, we're heading down some highway towards a sin, and God provides us many roadblocks, many perhaps exit ramps that we could take to get off that course, and we ignore one after another after another. These religious leaders ignore this providential hand of God, obstructing their way, and they see it as merely an unfortunate obstacle they have to maneuver around. You see, they are zealous here. They are in great zeal to commit this great evil against the Lord's Messiah. And so they rise up early in the morning. They will not delay, and they consult together. They put their heads together. They take counsel together, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against His Anointed One, against the Christ, the Messiah. They've got to come up with a way to get Rome to put Jesus to death. What accusation could we come up with? I got it, says one. Sedition. Sedition. Civil rebellion. That'll get their attention. That'll get Rome's attention. And so having come up with their scheme, they come now to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they come to Him with cords instead of confession of sin. They come to Him with ropes instead of repentance. They come to bind instead of to believe in the only One, the Son of God, who could alone set them free from their bondage to their own sin and to the wrath of a holy God against them. They come, and isn't it an amazing statement here where it says they bound Jesus. They bound Jesus? How ridiculous must that scene have looked with these feeble and frail men placing ropes around the omnipotent, divine Son of God, around the Almighty, they're putting these ropes, around the One in whom all things, these ropes even, and these frail men consist and hold together, move, and have their being. How ridiculous. And why would they bind Him? Has He put up some fight up to this point? Has He made any protest? How dare you? I'm innocent. I want justice. Has He protested? He was innocent. But He is silently submitting to this. What do they make of this, I wonder? What do they make of that slack in the leash as they're leading Jesus without struggle to the governor? What do they make of that? But as a sacrifice bound to the horns of the altar, so they bind Jesus here. Though these cords could bind Christ to death, no more than His own will and determination had bound Him, though they lead Him to this governor, they lead Him nowhere. Then His face was already set as a flint to go. You see, Jesus Christ was more committed to His own death than they were. So we read in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering You did not desire, but a body You have prepared for Me. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will is all My delight. Oh my God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was leading who? To Pilate. In verse 2, Jesus is now standing before Pontius Pilate. He was the ruler, the governor over the province of Judea on Rome's behalf. And he is there at this time of year. This is the time of the Passover. And at such times, in such festival seasons, many Jews have flocked to Jerusalem. The place is swelling, is crawling with Jews. And they're all very zealous, of course. The spirit of national pride is rising up. They're all singing their songs in the pubs and all that. And he's there on site in Jerusalem to help maintain order in case something might get out of hand. Here in Mark's Gospel, he skips over a number of details because he is concerned to focus our attention on Pilate and how Pilate's assessing all of these things. He picks up here in verse 2 in the middle of the scene where Pilate is responding to the accusation these rulers brought against Jesus. He says, are you the King of the Jews? Seriously? The accusation that they had come up with in their secret plotting and scheming, the accusation that was intended to alarm Pilate. But it doesn't, you see. Pilate's figuring out what's going on here. There's actually, in the original Greek, there is there's a hint of sarcasm in Pilate's words. He says literally, "You yourself are the King of the Jews." Right. You expect me to, is this a joke? What's going on here, guys? Really? Seriously? You? A threat to the Roman Empire? Pilate's almost laughing. Between the silent Jesus and these religious leaders of the Jews who are trying to pull off some sort of concern about justice for a Jew that is trying to lead a revolt and an uprising to try to throw off the Roman Gentile domination over the covenant people of God. Really, says Pilate, I'm supposed to believe this? You're so concerned about Roman domination? Pilate's not stupid. He's putting two and two together. Whoever you are, Jesus, you're no threat. You're not what they accuse you of. That's the point. Now, indeed, Jesus Christ did claim to be the Christ, which was the Old Testament Messiah. The Hebrew was Messiah. Christ, Christos, would be the Greek. It means the anointed one. The one anointed by the Spirit to carry out the work of God. And in the Old Testament, there were three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And all of them had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He says, I am that one. He is the Christ. But of course, these religious leaders take what Jesus said in claiming to be the Christ, and they zero in on one aspect of that messiahship. They focus in on the kingly aspect of what Christ has said. So there's an element of truth in the accusation they bring, but of course they twist it and they put it in terms that would pique Pilate's interest. He's claiming to be a king, meaning you can translate and you can fill in the blanks, you see. They're trying to alarm Pilate, but of course it's an epic fail. Pilate gives this sarcastic question. But to this sarcastic question, Jesus, as we see, affirms it. He says, you yourself say. You say so. Which is an affirmation. He's saying yes. Now, in John's Gospel, of course, Jesus, we see him elaborate on what he means when he says, yes, I'm a king. He explains, I'm a king, not of an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom. If I were a king of this earth, my followers, my disciples would fight. But they're not going to. That's not what I'm all about. But Mark, his emphasis here, as I said, is on Pilate's assessment of the situation. He doesn't go into Jesus' explanation. Clearly, he's showing to us Pilate sees Jesus as guiltless of sedition. Notice that when Jesus affirms it, it is as you say, Pilate doesn't stop the proceedings and say, all right, let's execute him. Clearly, he's a threat. No, none of that. Pilate knows he's innocent of rebellion. And verse 3 makes this even more clear. As the priests now, you can tell they're reacting here. They're reacting to the realization that they are losing ground. They're losing Pilate's interest. They're losing ground to them. And so they're in a desperate situation. They're trying to actually now heap up more accusations and sling more mud on Christ and hope that something sticks. And all the while, Jesus says nothing. And Pilate, far from being concerned about the things they're saying, he is more stunned about what Jesus is not saying. Verse 4, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. You're clearly innocent. Why are you silent? Like that kid with the cookie. Of course you're going to speak up and defend yourself. Why are you not? Pilate has certainly in his day seen plenty of guilty people defend themselves. No surprise when that happens. When you see a story in the news or you read in the newspaper of someone who's clearly guilty of murder and they plead not guilty, it might disgust you that they lie that way and the way they plead, but you're not surprised that they plead that way. Of course they're going to try to defend themselves. But an innocent man says nothing. Why are you not defending yourself? Why are you seemingly unwilling to be acquitted to your own hurt? Pilate marvels at this laughable situation now becomes very strange to Pilate. And as he marvels, though, in the words and the actions of Pilate, God is vindicating Jesus as the just one. God is showing us Jesus was just. Even this earthly heathen ruler was forced to confess this man is guiltless of any crimes against mankind. Guiltless of violating the second table of the law. And Jesus was the just one. And now he substitutes for the unjust. Verses 6 through 8. Now at the feast, as he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Here we have this custom of Pilate's, this annual custom at this time of festival, to release one of Rome's criminals, to release one to the people. Of course, it was to pacify a zealous crowd. Convinced as he was of Jesus' innocence, of course, Pilate should have halted everything and just released him. But at this moment, when the crowd starts demanding that he keep this custom of releasing a criminal, Pilate begins to form in his mind and see an opportunity here. A political opportunity. For he has in custody not only Jesus, this innocent man, but he also has this guy, Barabbas. Barabbas, who, as we see from all of the gospel accounts, he was a robber, he was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist. He was the one who was actually guilty of sedition. This was Rome's most wanted. And next to Barabbas, of course, Pilate figures, of course, Jesus is going to be released. They're going to ask for him, clearly. It's certain. And for Pilate, this would be a win-win all the way around. For in putting Jesus next to Barabbas and, as he figures, securing Jesus' release, Pilate would have done his duty of keeping this custom that the crowd demands. The crowd would have applauded him, have been pacified. He would have gotten an innocent man released, and he would have ensured that an enemy of the state would have been executed and would not have been released. All in one fell swoop. And, to add the icing on the cake, he could also enjoy denying these chief priests what they desired. Ancient historians note how Pontius Pilate was a man who hated the Jews. And he hated the chief priests. He would love to irritate them. He was constantly pulling pranks on them. He would set things up in the temple to irritate them. And how better to irritate them at this time than to secure Jesus' release, knowing, as he knows, as verse 10 says, that they gave him over to Pilate out of envy. He wants to irritate them at the same time. And so he manipulates the situation, as we see. He doesn't even mention Barabbas' name. He tries to lead the crowd, of course, hoping they would follow behind him. Do you want me to release to you the one who is called the King of the Jews? He asks, expecting a yes. Release him. He uses this title, King of the Jews, of course, to irritate these envious chief priests. Once again, as would irritate them when Jesus was crucified and they wanted that sign removed. It was out of envy, and Pilate knew it. It was out of envy and self-seeking. That's what drove their actions towards the Lord Jesus Christ. For their own glory, to pursue their own desires, they needed to put Jesus to death. And isn't this how it is with that sin of envy? Envy is a sin that destroys. Envy, that resentful, that bitter longing, not just coveting something that someone else has, but hating them for it, for having it. That bitter, resentful longing of what someone else has, that motivates some of the most atrocious crimes against one's neighbor, where envy and evil and self-seeking exist, says James. Every evil thing is there. It was for envy that Cain slew Abel. It was for envy that Saul hunted David. It was for envy that Haman plotted against the life of Mordecai. It was for envy that you It was for envy that you, fill in the blank. Is there someone else out there who is receiving praise and advancement and recognition that you are envious of tonight? Perhaps someone in the workplace. Perhaps someone in the classroom or on the team. Someone in the family. Someone within the church. Is envy what is driving you? Is that what's filling your thoughts? Is that what's influencing your words that you speak to that person or about that person? Is it envy that drives your actions towards that person, how you treat them? Brothers and sisters, you and I must be at work uprooting the sin of envy. For it is a sin that chokes and destroys if left untouched. This is a flame that you and I must put out. We cannot let it linger on, flickering around in our hearts. To dwell on envious thoughts is a dangerous flame to play with. Not only will envy harm your neighbor, in spirit, envy, as we even see here portrayed for us, envy is in effect God murder. It's God murder. It is an attempt to kill God and to steal the glory that belongs to Him alone. You see, it's either going to be your glory that you pursue or it's going to be God's glory. And this town isn't big enough for the both. One is going to have to be killed for the sake of the other. One must be put to death, your glory or God's glory, for the sake of the other. And not only can envy harm your neighbor, not only is it an attempt at God murder, envy will eventually harm you. Envy is what consumed Satan, consumed him. By envy, these chief priests, they fanned the flames of envy up until they were entirely consumed by it. And with Satan, hell will be eternally fueled by those who fueled the sin of envy in their own life and never repented of it and never sought to douse it and put it out. Here, these chief priests are inflamed. They're inflamed with envy. And so in verse 11, as we see here, the chief priests stir up the crowd now. They're desirous for the Lord's death, so they should release Barabbas to them. They stir up the crowd in great zeal. They seek Barabbas' release. Concerned, weren't they, about justice for seditious rebels? Not. They certainly were not. What an evil this is, isn't it? These religious leaders who would sway an entire crowd, an entire nation, to receive a murderer, reject the Lord of life, to receive a robber and reject the giver, to receive a rebel of an earthly kingdom and reject the King of heaven. What a great evil. And in rejecting the Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior that God sent to His people, in rejecting Him, they would embrace the bondage of their own sin versus freedom. They would embrace judgment versus mercy. And in receiving Barabbas, receiving this one whose actions added to the growing animosity and hatred of Rome against the Jews, they would in time commit suicide in receiving Barabbas instead. It was men like Barabbas that infuriated Rome and eventually brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in 40 years' time. You see, this is the suicidal folly of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. All who reject Him, this is madness. It is suicide to reject such a one. And notice, in passing, notice the influence that leaders can have over people, the influence that God has given for positions of leadership. to be able to sway a whole mob of people to do something suicidal, a great evil. No position of leadership should ever be pursued without great caution and care. Whether you're an employer, a manager, whether you're a teacher, a coach, a parent, perhaps even an older sibling, a pastor, an elder. By your words and actions, you can easily sway people to do that which is wrong. Give them an excuse as they do it. And God will hold to account leaders with a stricter judgment. And so we must be careful in the positions of leadership that we have. And you must be praying for the leaders over you and praying that they would not lead you in wrong paths and make wrong choices. For such a wicked choice of this crowd, notice Mark puts the blame squarely on these chief priests. At this point, Pilate is shocked. Shocked at their choice that they would ask for Barabbas' release. What do you want me to do? He says, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? He asks this question in disbelief. And understand that when he asks this question, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? He's not asking them, you guys name the punishment. That was not their position. That was not their authority. That was not their place to make that decision for punishment. That was Rome's position. And what Pilate is saying here is, if you would have me release to you Barabbas, this rebel, this murderer, what would you have me do with this innocent man? Of course you would have me release him. But what do? They shout, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, in essence, what they're doing is they're saying, put him in Barabbas' place. The sin, the law that Barabbas had broken, the just punishment for Barabbas in Roman society would have been crucifixion. They're saying, switch places with them. Release Barabbas as you would have had Jesus released and put in his place Jesus. Switch their places. You see, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, would have him in the place of a robber and a murderer. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And out of a merely human level, Pilate is just beside himself. Why? He goes on. What evil has he done? Name it. They don't name it, of course. They've got nothing to name. He's trying to bring them back to some sense of sanity, but eventually his voice gets swallowed up in this flood of shouts for blood as they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They've been whipped up into this massive hysteria, and there's a great momentum of this mob. And of course, Pilate at this point is concerned for his own neck, his own political future. He doesn't want to have an angry mob on his hands. And so a small price to pay for his own peace and his own advantage, he cowardly releases Barabbas and in his place puts the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of a condemned criminal. To a criminal's scourging, he puts Jesus Christ. He abandons his principles. He does what's practical. And the innocent man suffers. Those straps with jagged metal and bone at the tips that were meant to tear into Barabbas' back, tore into Jesus. And whip after whip after whip, Jesus is silent. No words from him. No cries for justice. No summoning of legions of angels to come and to deliver him. And as Pilate then goes on and delivers Jesus to crucifixion, still Jesus is silent. How Pilate marveled that day. Marveled at the accusations of the chief priests. Marveled at the crowd's demands. But above all, he marveled at Jesus' unwavering silence through it all. Was this just some poor unfortunate soul in the wrong place at the wrong time? Why did he say nothing? Did he want to die when he didn't have to? The answer is yes. As Jesus himself said, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And he did give his life, not for his own sins, of course. He was the just one, as we saw. And he did not die for nothing. And far from this just one's death being a travesty, a miscarriage of justice, notice that in the wisdom of God, Jesus' death was just. In a certain sense, in a real sense, these false accusations that were hurled at Jesus Christ, the accusations even of blasphemy, taking God's name in vain, blasphemy, a sin that represented a violation of the first table of the law, the accusations of sedition, a sin that represented the violation of the second table of the law, in a certain sense, those accusations against Jesus Christ were true. How? How were they true of Him? Standing there silently as the Passover lamb, Jesus did not object to those accusations. He did not protest them. Why? Because He who knew no sin was being made to be sin for us. He was willingly bearing the accusations, the guilt of your sin upon Himself. Surely, says Isaiah, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth, for He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was silent at those accusations because He was truly bearing the guilt of iniquities. And in taking Barabbas' place, in this scene, Jesus is showing what He did for all of His people. In a very figurative sense, you are Barabbas. Just like Barabbas, you arrive on the scene as one who is already condemned, as one who is already guilty of rebellion, uprising, sedition against God. You arriving on the scene are heaven's most wanted. Even at birth, as David says, you're conceived and born in sin. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're already under the death sentence of the law for violating it. And as long as you remain in sin in this life, you are just bound. You are bound as a prisoner awaiting your execution on the appointed day that God has appointed. But in God's mercy, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus took your place as your substitute. He was bound as you walked away free. He was cursed as you were blessed. He took upon Himself your crimes, your cross, your curse. He took your crown of thorns as He gave you the crown of life. And on the cross, He signaled to us that the curse of God due our sin was placed on Him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. On the cross, He suffered because He was made guilty. He was made guilty of your sin, of your pride, guilty, of your envy, guilty, of your lust, guilty, of your use of pornography, guilty, of your marital unfaithfulness, guilty, of your theft, guilty, of your abuse of speech, guilty, of your murders, your rebellions. that most shameful sin that you have ever committed that you shudder to think of. Jesus, you're guilty. And he was treated accordingly by the Father, substituting for you. And so as we close, having spent some time thinking on the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice one other detail in this text. There's one other person in this text who is silent throughout. It's Barabbas. Barabbas is silent. We hear nothing from him. And I wonder how he left that day as a free man, as they came and they took off the bonds that were on him. And as he walked away, I wonder what he was thinking. As he was parting, did he sort of give this look to Jesus like, too bad for you? Walk away that way? Did he even acknowledge Jesus as he walked by? Did he walk off laughing, giddy, over the fact that he had some amazing, fortunate turn of events in his favor? Did he show up at the cross moments later? The cross that he would have been nailed to for his acts? Did he say, thank you? Thank you. We have no response from him. But how do you respond? How do you respond to the silence of Jesus Christ by which the just one substituted for you? It was out of love for you that Jesus remained silent that day. He kept his mouth tight out of love for you so that he might stand in your place. For his silence, will you remain silent? Will you not open your mouth and proclaim the praises of his amazing love? Amen.